Well, good morning.
Morning.
It's good to be here with you guys. I bring greetings from Southeastern Seminary, from our president, Dr. Danny Aiken, and from countless of your grads who have been excited about my coming here. And every time I talked to one of your graduates and told them I was coming, they told me a food place I needed to go eat. And unfortunately, my flight was delayed last night, and I missed my connecting flight, and so I only have maybe about 10 hours here in Jackson, so I'm going to go home with a stomach ache. In an attempt to eat at 15 or so different places. But with that said, since our time is short, if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I want to sort of set the stage by giving sort of an illustration. Just imagine, there is a five-year-old girl. She draws her father a picture. She finds out how to put that picture on the seat of his car, so he finds it in the morning. Sure enough, her father gets in the car, drives to work. He sees the picture, brings a smile to his face. He just loves his little daughter. And then the dad gets home, and the garage door opens. The daughter sprints to the door, and she says, "Do you like it?" And he says, "I loved it." And then she says, "Where is it?" And then, assuming that it would be either on the wall in his office or in a drawer perhaps for safekeeping, or even is going to go in the refrigerator, he says, "Well, I threw it away because I love you, and you're not the picture." Well, what happens is whenever we put our hand to anything, part of ourselves goes in it. You guys with me on that? And so when this father threw this picture in the trash, it wasn't just that he was getting rid of a picture with crayon on it. He was getting rid of a part of his daughter that she gave him as a gift. And so this is what happens to us at times. And so I'm going to fast forward a little bit, because I know you guys aren't 5 years old. You're in college now. And so many of you guys love the classroom. You put your all into your studies. Many of you guys love your work. Perhaps on the job site, you work very, very hard to be successful. And then perhaps on the court or on the field, you guys also enjoy that. So you work very, very hard at that task. But sometimes there comes a point when those things that you love become something that you dread. Perhaps when you're in class and you get a quiz question wrong and your world is destroyed because you have not just begun to seek God's glory in that, but you tried to find value in getting a good grade. Perhaps on the job site, because you're trying to find value from your bosses, you work and you overwork and you work some more, and then only to be, in a sense, at times rejected by them, and then you're just dejected thinking that you have less worth. Or game days used to be a time of joy, and now they're a dreaded time because your value is on trial when you're on the court every day or that night. You see, in each of these cases, we have to strike a balance between understanding our work, and I want to define work broadly as anything that we put our hand to in God's good creation. As we put our hand to these things, understanding our work is meaningful. It really is, just like the picture that five-year-old girl drew. But also, not trying to put a weight on those things that they cannot bear, because our value comes from God himself and not the things that we do. You guys with me on that? And so sometimes the primary way that we know that shift has taken place is when we know that when our work's goal is to glorify us as opposed to glorifying our Heavenly Father. And so there's a temptation to bend the trajectory of all that we do towards us as opposed to loving our God and loving our neighbor. And so Moses gives us a picture of this in Genesis, in chapter 11, that I want to use as kind of a mirror for us to see ourselves in. And so if you would, read with me in the first two verses of Genesis chapter 11. It says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there." I pause here very briefly because this idea of moving to the east is picking up a refrain throughout the book of Genesis. Moving east is sort of this idea of moving outside of God's plan to go about ascertaining what God has for you yourself, we understand Adam and Eve, after they chose the knowledge of good and evil over God's presence, they went east. Cain, after refusing God's instruction and killing his brother Abel, went to dwell east of Eden. Lot also disbanded from Abraham and sought a land to the east. So this journeying east is foreshadowing in a negative way what's going to happen in the rest of this story. And so let's move on to verses 3 and 4, where it talks about what exactly they were doing on this plain in the land of Shinar. And it says this: "And they said to one another, 'Come, and let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" And so there's four little details that right here that I want to make into two little couplets per se. The first one is that they're going to build a tower to make a name for themselves. And the second one that we'll look at in a moment is to build a city so that they won't be scattered across the face of the whole earth. So the first one, let's build a tower reaching the heavens to make a name for ourselves. The Babylonians are much like us. They like for people to recognize when we got it going on. They like for people to recognize when we made the grade or when we made the team or even good things like a growing Bible study. We want what God is doing to have an asterisk with our name beside it so people know that it was us doing that work, right? So even those good things can be bent towards us. And so there's nothing wrong with doing work well. In fact, we should be, as Christians, the best social workers, the best doctors, the best lawyers, the best teachers, the best IT personnel on the planet. Why? Because we have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the wisdom that's throughout all of creation and how God intends for it to be cultivated. And so that's why we should be the best of the best in all of these fields. And so as you guys are going into your workplace, understand that you are ministers of the gospel. It's not just the people who stand on a podium at a church or in a chapel or who are doing missions internationally that are ministers of the gospel. You are doing the work of ministry wherever you go and whatever field you're in. So, but the question becomes, what do you do with the recognition and even the resources that success brings you? In the spirit of Proverbs 11:10, does the city or the people in the city rejoice when you succeed? Because they know that you'll leverage the resources that God's given you and the talents that God has given you on behalf of glorifying God and loving everyone around you. Or if you succeed, does everyone shudder because they know that they're about to be taken advantage of or abused? So are we going to absorb, I guess, the adoration and the love that comes from your giftedness? Are we going to, despite God's mission of making his name known, that we see from Genesis to Revelation, it's about making God's name known. In fact, in the creation story in Genesis 1, just prior to this little narrative that we have, every day of creation is intended to sort of refute one of the gods of the ancient Near Eastern culture. So it's not the God of the sun, it's Yahweh, it's the Lord who created. It's not the God of the wind or the God of the animals, it's the Lord. So what we know is that God is making a name for himself. But what we see in our own lives and in this chapter is that despite God's mission of making his name known, we often use those same gifts that he's given us for that task to make ourselves known. Let's build a tower reaching the heavens to make a name for ourselves. And another question is, why direct our admirers to us? Because after all, you and I, we're dead ends. I mean, I love my wife dearly, and I can't wait to get back home to her this evening. But as much as I love her and I care for her, I'm going to disappoint her at some point. Because I am human, I ought to be pointing her towards Christ, washing her in the water of the word, as Ephesians 5 says, because it's in him that she'll find life. It's in Christ that she'll find rest and peace and hope and all of these things. And so if we direct our admirers to us, then we are only going to disappoint them and not bring them to true life. And when we work hard, we're supposed to bring about human flourishing. And by that, I mean we're supposed to bring about justice and peace and equity and all of these things that are found in God's kingdom. And when we do that work, in whatever sphere that you find yourself in, we must accompany that with the declaration of the king who will reign in that kingdom, who is Jesus Christ. John Piper says it this way. He says, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. Anyone else who exalts him or herself distracts us from what we really need, namely God. So he's basically saying, if we use exactly what God has given us, all of your intellect, all of your swag, whatever you, I don't know how you guys describe all that over here in Jackson, but you know, we talk about swag over in North Carolina. But all the stuff that you got going for you, leverage that towards Christ. Leverage it towards pointing a lost and dying world towards the only one who can bring true healing in their lives. I get it though. Human praise brings us comfort. It brings us into certain cliques and certain groups of people. It gives us, it grants us purpose when we're outside of God's plan in our lives. I understand, but we need to be a people who are about the glory of God and not the glory of ourselves. So the second little couplet is that let's build a city so that we won't be scattered across the face of the whole earth. So scattering has been a part of God's plan from the beginning. And so I think you guys know the be fruitful and multiply little clause in Genesis 1, 27, and or 28. He's saying, be fruitful, multiply, and basically spread worshipers throughout the entirety of the earth. And then, you know, we read a little bit later, we sort of mess that up. And then he gives Noah a second chance in Genesis 9, 1. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And the idea is that if they were to raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that worshipers of God would flourish and proliferate all over the world. It doesn't stop there in the Old Testament. I just gave us those two examples because we're in the Old Testament. But in the Great Commission passages of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where we're seeing the Holy Spirit jump tribe and tongue and nation and linguistic barriers and racial boundaries, because that's what the purpose of the gospel is to do, drawing people to himself. The gospel isn't meant to be in one place all the time. Yet, we find these people who are self-interested in their mission over the mission of God. So they want to build a city. So today, I was in Atlanta, flew to Memphis, and then Matthew and I drove here. But back in the day, and this day, if there was different cities that we were going to enter into, we would have known it because there would have been a big wall, and there would have been sort of a checkpoint that we had to go through. And so the intent of a city is to keep certain people in and to keep others out and to be impervious to attacks. And so the idea that anybody would just stay cloistered there together without going to the ends of the earth, proclaiming who God is against what God had begun in the beginning. And so the arrogance of these people, because they'd rather find their security in the work of their hands and building this city than in the work of God. You see that? They're so arrogant that they think they're buying into this myth of human security. They're so confident in what they can do, they're just like, whatever, God. We know that we're supposed to be going and making disciples and these things, but at the same time, we're just going to stay here. We're going to build a city. We're going to build a tower, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. But as the psalmist poses the question, from where does our help come from? Our hope comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And there is no more joy in pursuing the mission of God than hiding from the world that we're called to be salt and light to. We are called to go ye therefore into all the world. I mean, this is very, very clear all throughout scripture, but these people are choosing to sit and to stay and to idolize their comforts. And so those two verses sort of outline exactly what these people are doing in this little plain of Shinar. And so let's read about God's response in verse 5. It says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built. So I want to stop right there. What we know is that literally this little story is what we call a chiastic structure. And the point of that structure, which is makes an arrow literally, sort of points to the climax of the story. And this verse is the apex of the story. with the Lord coming down to see the tower that the sons of man had built. And I don't know about you guys, but the Bible has some jokes in it. And this is hilarious because, after all, their intent was to build a tower that reached the heavens. And God, who's all-seeing and all-knowing, even said, I had to come down to see it. I just think that just shows how foolish and how arrogant they thought they were to be able to build this thing that, and doing with that what they were stealing from God, bringing that glory unto themselves. That's just, I think that's kind of funny. So the Bible has got some jokes. So verse 6, let's keep going. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they had begun to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. I was a little confused because I was thinking, okay, is this saying that whatever they choose to do because they're in a community in this plane is impossible? But eventually it became evident to me that because they were in the same geographical area with the same languages and stuff like that, they are powerful when they're in community. God has built us to be people who are in community. And that community can either push us towards the things of God or away from the things of God. This is why we have the church, amen? And so he's saying, you know, they are there. They have my image attached to them, meaning they can create, they can organize. They have such a greater capacity than the roadkill that we passed on the way here from Memphis. You know, they're still trying to figure out how not to get hit in traffic, and we're flying airplanes around and doing heart surgeries and stuff. Because when we come together, our capacity to do stuff is so much greater. And so he's saying, okay, if they're there, and I need to do something about this. This is a problem. And so this is what he does. This is God's response. Verse 7. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused their language, the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So I want to sort of give an illustration to sort of talk about what happened. So I'm from California, and I went to college in Ohio. One of the biggest things that's different amongst many things is that it's cold in Ohio. And so there's this thing that I was introduced to called snow. And then something else called a snow bank. You guys know what that is? Like a building's right here. Snow hits it, falls, sort of stacks up. We had this crazy winter in the winter of 2003. And at Cedarville, the smartest people that come there are engineers. You know, like every school has that pecking order. You know, I'm not going to tell you what ours was because I don't want to offend anybody who's on the bottom here. Anyway, so the engineers are the smartest people. And so I was in this dorm, three stories. It was the middle of February. They're sitting there doing their calculus homework. And then one of them is like just doing calculations. And mentions to the other guy, hey, by my calculation, you can jump out of this window from the third floor into the snowbank. You'll be fine. You'll be all right. So they're sitting here like doing all this stuff, trying to figure it out. And then before you know it, you know, as what would happen with a bunch of 18 to 22-year-old guys, you know, two people turn into three. Three people turn into eight. Eight people turn into 10. And 10 people turn into 20 people doing what no college administrator wants to ever hear men who are from 18 to 20-year-old, 22-year-old doing. They're chanting, do it, do it. And so because the university is not just full of, I mean, the administration is pretty smart. You know, we've got to give it to them. So they put one person who had sense in the building called a resident director, like a dorm dad, right? And so this dorm dad, resident director, was eating dinner with his family, and he heard the chant, dropped his fork, and beelined it to wherever the noise was coming from. And so he goes there, he goes to that room, third floor, only to find this engineer, legs shaking, standing in the window, getting ready to prove his theory correct, jumping into the snowbank. And what does this resident director do? He says, everybody go to your rooms. And like that, this guy steps back out of the window. He's like, I don't know what just got into me. That was crazy. This is polarization. This is mob mentality at its best and at its worst, depending on what side of the story you're on. This is exactly what God is doing in this story. They're out here in this plane. They're building a city and a tower to make a name for themselves so that they won't be scattered, which is contrary to all that God was doing. And so God says, in a sense, go to your rooms. And so he scatters them abroad over the face of the whole earth, because when they come together, there's no end potentially to their stupidity. And so what we find is that this actually ends up bringing God more glory, because this results in different languages, different cultures, different races, different backgrounds, different socioeconomic statuses. And this diversity is actually glorifying to God, because God is Lord over them all. And the gospel is transcending these barriers as we speak. And so we need to be about that business of making God's glory known in that way. And so what we see is there's two types of scattering in this passage, or one type in this passage. This is more of a disciplinary scattering. Moving these people away from these old temptations. Moving them out of the idol of comfort. Destroying the typical distractions from God's best. And let this be known, guys. Let this be known. Being on God's mission breaks patterns of temptation and the power of sin, because we are so focused on others as opposed to focus on ourselves. So God is scattering them, and he disciplines them in that way. He reorganizes their life. But what we know is that we have a God who restores. We have a God who does not leave us in our brokenness alone. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, he was the one who pursued them and clothed them. It was God who did that. And so what we read is in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, this is exactly what happens. God begins to pursue those people. It says this: "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land in which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so basically God scattered them, and he says, "Abram, you and your people, go get them. Bring them back to me. Tell them who I am." And so this is the same sort of redemptive scattering that you and I are on today. We are called to take the name of God to the nations. And so what we see is that these people in this plain in Shinar, they actually were after a name, and God did give them a name. A name of Babel, which is a name of disgrace. But God pursued them. God pursues us, and he gives us a brand new name, a name that is above any other name, and it's the name of Jesus that we carry with us. For those of us who are in Christ, we carry the banner of Christ wherever we go, and that ought to be so evident in all that we do, in our work, in our play, in our relaxation, in all of these things. God must be glorified. And so today, I want you to carry the name of Christ with you, because it's Christ who heals the broken. It's Christ who brings joy to the depressed. It's Christ who brings salvation to the dying and hope to the hopeless. Not you, yourself, but you only are a pointer, a director of people to that Christ. So today I want to recommission us. I want to recommission us to our families. And I know sometimes families are tricky, because they just stomp on your last nerve, and they know how to do it so well because they've been around you for so long. I want to recommission you to them today. I want to recommission you to that workplace where you work, to that person who stomps all over your last nerve and they're just so annoying. Why do they keep doing that? That's the person we're taking the gospel to as well. Recommissioning to you to your studies, and even to the international mission field, because there's people groups out there who are still in need of hearing the name of Jesus that we're talking about and reading about today. And so let's develop these outposts of the kingdom. And no matter what area you end up applying your gifting to, let that be a sign in the rubble, as Leslie Newbegin would say, to the kingdom that's to come. Let it be a restorative sort of mark about what God is going to do in the future. And the only way that we can be a sign towards this kingdom is to make not much of ourselves, but we have to make his name great. So let's take a moment to just pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for allowing us to pause in the midst of a busy day, to look at your scripture, to hear what you have to say to us. Father, I pray that I would have decreased and that you would have increased in this moment. And God, we pray that you would just multiply your word in the hearts of your people. God, we just thank you for your spirit that's alive and that's active and is sharper than any two-edged sword and who cuts through bone and marrow. Father, we thank you for the power of your word, and I pray that we wouldn't take it for granted today. Father, may your spirit work in us with these words that have been spoken and read out of your word. Even as we are going to class, may we be those who take tests and quizzes and sit in class and deliver lectures as an act of worship unto you. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. May we steward it well. In your precious name, amen.